Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during the 2006 Bible Conference. Our speaker is Dr. Mark Minnick, professor of Bible at BJU. Today he'll bring part two of a message titled, Jerusalem's Deliverance in the Day of the Lord. The text is from the book of Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14.
The 11th chapter of Romans teaches that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, and that He intends by divine grace to turn that nation to Himself in a day, and He says, all Israel will be saved. And He's referring to those people as a national entity at that point in time. How's that going to happen? Let's work our way quickly through what's described here. Verse 10, nothing like this ever happens to any hard heart without the Holy Spirit. I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And the word spirit there should probably be capitalized. The Hebrew word that is translated spirit, as the Greek word, can refer to our human spirit, or it can refer to the Holy Spirit of God. In this case, it's referring to God doing something for these people that actually will be spiritually effectual in turning their hearts. He's going to pour out on them His Spirit that is the source of God's grace and the source of people being effectually changed in order to supplicate like beggars. And nobody changes his mind and his heart about Christ and about God apart from the Holy Spirit. Paul says no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's why we pray so constantly that God would work in the hearts of our loved ones. We well know no amount of human argument or biblical exegesis and no personality can prevail upon a hard-hearted, totally depraved sinner. He can't change his spots, but God's Spirit can change the heart of a man. God's going to do that with an entire nation in time. And now look at the end of verse 10. When God does that, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And you've just got to stop there for a moment. What that's saying is that God's way of changing these people spiritually is going to be to deal with them internally by His Spirit. And then He's going to give them a sight externally. With finally prepared hearts, they now are going to see with their eyes the Messiah. And folks, there can't be any question at all about the identity of the one who is referred to in the words, whom they have pierced. And here's why. If you don't have the marginal or cross-reference here, you really ought to write in your Bible the New Testament quotation of those words. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Because those words are quoted in the 19th chapter of John. And in the 37th verse, following the Roman soldier piercing Jesus' side on the cross, and the Scripture says that was done that it might be fulfilled. They will look on Him whom they pierced. And isn't it remarkable that it was a Roman soldier who did it, but that the prophecy has reference to the Jews behind it? They will look on Him whom they pierced. Now note, if you will, the thing that will be amazing and overwhelming in that 10th verse and in the experience of those people. They will look upon, and what's the next word? It doesn't say they will look on Him whom they've pierced. What's the next word, folks? They will look on what? They will look on me. On the speaker in this passage. Who is the speaker in this passage? Look back at verse 1 again. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel saith the Lord. And if you'll notice, the word Lord is in all capital letters. What does that mean when you see that in the Old Testament of your King James Version? You see the word Lord in all capital letters. What it means is that the Hebrew word underlying that translation is the technical term that God has chosen as His own sacred name forever. No one on earth today really knows how to pronounce that name because we don't have any vowel pointings that we can be certain of. It would be like having a word today, all you had were the consonants and no vowels. In the Old Testament of the King James Version, it is occasionally translated Jehovah. In other translations today, it's translated Yahweh. But the word comes from a verb that means to be or to exist. And when Moses said to God, "Whom shall I say sent me?" They're going to ask, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said unto Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am," there's the verb, "I am who I am." God furthermore said unto Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh," there it is again, "has sent me unto you, and this is my name forever. And this is my memorial name unto all generations." God has many titles. He has one name. And that is Yahweh. Or Jehovah, and He's the speaker in the passage. And folks, the one whom they pierced is no one less than Jehovah God. There you have the inexplicable mystery of the incarnation. And when they see Him in that day, and God's going to do it, He's going to give to every one of them the opportunity that He gave to Thomas when Jesus said, "Thomas, reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side." And Thomas didn't even take up the Lord's invitation. He just bowed his head and said, "My Lord and my God." And every individual in that nation in that day will be given that same sight. And the consequence will be, look at the end of verse 10, they will mourn. And I'll tell you, it must be an overwhelming bitterness, because the 11th verse and the 12th verse and the 13th verse and the 14th verse continue on with the description. It's almost monotonous in nature, but I want to call your attention to one thing that you've got there. Look in the 12th verse where it mentions the house of David and their wives apart. Look at the end of verse 12, their wives apart, referring to the house of Nathan. Look at verse 13, the family of the house of Levi and their wives apart. The family of Shimei, their wives apart. And the last words of verse 14 are what? And you've got God describing the kind of mourning, folks, that most of us probably have never experienced. And that is when your position before God has come home to you with such a horrific reality that you can't even stand for the closest person on earth to you to be in your presence. You have got to be alone with God. The whole nation seeking corners and caves and nooks to be alone with God. And turn right to chapter 13, verse 1. Then God is going to open for those people a fountain for their sin and their uncleanness. Again, you might want to put a cross reference here. Sometime when you are able to give really careful attention, if you've not ever done this, to the 9th chapter of Daniel. You have there God's giving to the nation Israel the revelation of the amount of time that He would give to them and during which He would work with them in order to bring them to this point. And when God speaks of giving them 490 years by exact count, and seven of those years are yet to come, He says that the purpose of those 490 years is sixfold. And among the six purposes is I'm going to do this with these people in order to bring to an end their transgression. That is Daniel 9, verse 24, if you want the cross reference. God is going to open to those people the same fount that has cleansed many or perhaps most of us in this room this afternoon. He is going to cleanse those people. There is a fount where sins are washed away. You know anything about that? And if you're here this afternoon and it's dark and your understanding is confused about your life and your future and your eternity, and folks, that's exactly the way it is for lost people. They don't understand anything. They don't understand origins. They don't understand purpose for life. If someone in their immediate family dies, they sorrow as those who have no hope because they don't understand death. They don't understand the afterlife. They don't understand the nature of God. They live in a blank. There is a fount where sins are washed away, and there is a place where what? Where night is turned to day. And burdens, really heavy, weighty things that are in people's lives because they have immersed themselves in a wicked and perverse generation, really weighty things are lifted. And blind eyes are made to see. There is a sin-cleansing fount. There is a soul-refreshing place, folks. There is a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. And God is going to open that for this nation of people. And the question always is, when God does that kind of thing, how do people respond? We so often speak of salvation, I say we, I mean contemporary Christianity today, as if it consists only of the removal of guilt and the declaration of righteousness, justification. We speak of salvation today in America in contemporary terms almost only in terms of those things. And as a result, and nearly everyone observes this, evangelical churches and perhaps fundamentalist churches are often a field full of tares. Salvation, as Scripture defines it, folks, is real, genuine deliverance from the dominion of sin. It doesn't mean you don't struggle. In fact, the struggle demonstrates that you're probably a regenerated person. Lost people aren't spending a lot of time struggling with sin. They're attempting to find as many ways as they can to be able to do it and get away with it and still keep their reputation. Real, genuine Christian people struggle every day with their sin nature. But the Scripture teaches that they clearly are delivered from the dominion of sin. And you see that in this passage. It's one of the ways you know that Israel's deliverance is actual. Because look at the second verse. It will come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they will no more be remembered. You will have the complete eradication of idolatry. And perhaps even more significantly, if you look at verses 3 and following, verse 3 says, it will come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, and it's talking here now about false prophets, and Israel has been plagued by those all of its existence, like contemporary Christianity today, is plagued by false speakers. And these people will be so delivered that even parents will not give any sympathy to a son who makes himself a dreamer. Their loyalty will be entirely to God. Look at the last verse of the chapter. I will hear them, I'm reading the last words of it. I will say, it is my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. In other words, folks, what's clear here in this chapter is that when they have a sight of their Messiah, and when God opens that fount for them, and the Holy Spirit is at work in them, that their salvation will be genuine, and it will be evidenced by this eradication of idolatry and an absolutely unrivaled devotion to the Lord. It's a remarkable turn, isn't it, for people that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 are blinded to this day. Have you ever tried to give the gospel to a Jew? I had an occasion on one time being in a mission trip in Chile and coming back on an overnight flight, and it was a pretty empty flight, but there was an Orthodox Jew on the flight, and he was seated back several rows behind me. And about halfway through the night, I got up out of curiosity and went back there and sat down next to him and began to engage him in conversation. Turned out he was a rabbi from Beersheba. And folks, it was very apparent to me as we began to talk about the Old Testament that what the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is exactly right. Paul says, to this day, when Moses is read, Moses is their Scripture. To this day when Moses is read, there is a veil on their heart. That's all going to change. Now, when you come to the 14th chapter, the opening verses, what you have here is an example of a masterful teaching technique. And I want for a moment, just almost as it were, to back out of the exposition of the chapters and just take a moment with this, because it is a fascinating thing as a student of the Bible to really learn from the wisest, most masterful teacher there could be, which is God Himself. You know, very often when you're relating teaching in succession, one point after another, if the lesson is long, in this case, three chapters long, people can finally, as it were, just sort of lose sight of the important things you've already taught. And God has more distance He wants to get. The last part of chapter 14 is really just going to open up the whole purpose that God has in mind for what He's going to do with these people. But before He relates that, what He does, as it were, is circle back and pick back up with the facts of chapter 12. In other words, it really is a kind of a review, but it's a review in a masterful sort of way. It kind of works this way, that you've got progress, and then God wants to make more progress, but before He continues with the linear discussion, He overlaps. And right where the overlap is the review. But it's not just boring in the sense that it recaps what was already said. The masterful technique in it is that you add more detail. In other words, you're going to tell them about what you just told them about, but you're going to come back now and expand upon it. And right where the expansion is the bulge. So the bulge gets the emphasis. In other words, even the way the passage is set up from a literary standpoint is very instructive. There were certain things said back in chapter 12 that were not fully explained. So I want to ask you to look with me now at the opening verses of chapter 14, where what we're going to have is God going really all the way back to the beginning of chapter 12, where Jerusalem was besieged, and now He's going to further explain. Let's just read the verses. Chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And thy spoil, that is Jerusalem's goods, people's property, will be divided in the midst of thee. What? I thought Jerusalem was going to be invincible. Keep reading. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken. I want to pause right there. What God is going to reveal in the opening verses of this chapter is that Israel's discipline, as well as the deliverance that she experienced, are all going to be because of the personal intervention of her Savior. Her discipline is the personal intervention of God. The gathering of the nations. Remember in chapter 12, it just talked about the city being besieged. But look again, if you will, at verse 2. Here's the cause of it. I will gather those nations. That was not said in chapter 12. Now the source of that is all labeled. It's God Himself who's going to bring those nations against her. And she is going to experience a fearful Holocaust when He does. We skipped right over the top of it, but look back at verse 8 of chapter 13. Just glance across the page. Look at the 8th verse. It will come to pass, God says, that in all that land, two parts of those people will be cut off and die. It will only be a third of them that come through. And when it comes to the city itself, verse 2, you can read for yourself the description. The city taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of those people taken into captivity. All of that, folks, before the salvation. That's all new material. Now today in Israel there are over 6 million people. About 5.5 million of those are Jews. If what God is describing here was to begin today and continue right through the point where they finally were delivered, you would be talking about roughly 3 million of those people who would die violent deaths in the next 42 months. If you are from the city of Chicago, that's every man, woman, and child in your city. If you're from Dallas, it's 2 of your city. If you are from Detroit, it's 3 Detroits in 42 months. God is going to squeeze those people unbearably, and it will be His omnipotent hand. And then, folks, when He appears to them, look now at verse 4. His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. His feet will stand there. Now, that also is new information. We were told in chapter 12 that they would see Him. But folks, now what's apparent is they're not going to see Him like Saul of Tarsus saw Him on the road to Damascus. I mean, that was a converting sight, but this is not going to be a sight like that. When they see Him, it will be because He has drawn personally near to them. In fact, look at exactly the way that it is said later on in the passage. Look at the end of verse 5. The Lord, and now Zechariah's got to use the personal pronoun. The Lord, my God, will come, and all His holy ones with Him. Meaning that the saving intervention at this point is nothing less than the second coming of the Messiah. It's the same coming, remarkably, that the book of Jude tells us that Enoch preached about. Just 6 generations of Adam. That's way back in the dawn of history. All this time, these predictions have been being made. And the world has scoffed. But it's going to happen. And when it does happen, the effects of it are remarkable. I want to call your attention to the wording in verse 4. And folks, if any of us have difficulty with really dealing with these prophecies literally, how do you account for this? Look at verse 4. His feet will stand in that day, and then the exact place is stipulated in 4 ways. It's stipulated by the terrain. It's a mountain. It's stipulated by its name. It's the Mount of Olives. It is stipulated by its relationship to Jerusalem. It's before Jerusalem. It's stipulated even by its directional location. You know, to the east of Jerusalem, it says. If God wanted to say something literally, how could He say it any other ways? And when His feet stand on that mountain, there is going to be an effect that is miraculous. Verse 4 describes the mountain cleaving. And there will be a great valley that runs from Jerusalem all the way down to the Jordan Rift. And you're talking about a fall of the land there that's something like 250 to 300 feet per mile. Here's the Mount of Olives, rises up about 300 feet above the city. It blocks any escape. It's going to be divided miraculously, and there'll be nothing but that dramatic fall for the people to run down and escape in that day. And folks, it's going to be like this. It's going to be like a little boy, and he's in a room, and three or four big kids, tough kids, are really abusing him. And all of a sudden, the door opens. And a great big strong man points at the little abused boy and says, "Son, leave the room." And then he shuts the door and he deals with those bullies. And that's what God is going to do. And if you look at the 12th verse and following, it describes a horrific plague that God is going to send on those people. Their flesh is literally going to melt right on their bones. It's a terrible thing. Now, why is God going to do this? I want you to look at the 9th verse, and we're just about finished. I want you to look at the 9th verse. And this is a verse that if we had a way, you know, if your Bible was set up like a topographical map so that certain verses just rose out of it, stood out above the text, and you could just literally see with a glance on the page what is imminent, verse 9 would be like Mount Everest in the range of Scripture revelation. Because this is where it's all going, folks. This is where it's going in my life. This is where it's going in this Bible conference. This is where all human history is going. The day is coming when the Lord is going to be king over all the earth. Now, He's king now, but He will be king and exercise sovereignty in personal presence on the earth. This will be the glorification that Peter was talking about. Days of humiliation, first coming. Days of glorification, second coming. He will be exalted among all the peoples of the earth. God has a reason for doing this. You can think of the whole world this way. The whole world is what every sinner is in microcosm. What God is doing right now is subduing sinners one by one through the terms of the gospel. There are terms of pardon offered in the gospel to rebels. God subdues sinners when by faith they embrace the terms of pardon. But they still wrestle with their sin nature. But what they do throughout their life on earth is demonstrate the value of a life, even as a redeemed sinner still struggling with the sin nature, you demonstrate the value of being reigned over by Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded." I've got all the authority. Teach all those people to do everything I commanded. So your whole Christian life, you're growing and growing in your ability to do this, all to the glory of God. Folks, someday God is going to do that for the whole world. All the nations of the earth, and that nation in particular, He is going to redeem. And for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 tells us, and it says it 6 times, 1,000 years. Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate that He is the only one who actually can rule over this world. And when He does so, it'll be completely different than a world that right now lies in the arms of the wicked one. And it will be a time for celebration. That's what you have in verses 16 through 19. Look at verse 16. "It'll come to pass that everyone that's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem are going to go up from year to year." Do you know there'll be years and years and years after Israel's deliverance? And the nations of the world will come up from year to year. They'll go up to worship the king. There it is again. To worship the sovereign, the monarch on the throne, the Lord of hosts. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast that celebrated the ingathering. And in the end time, all the peoples that God has gathered to Himself, they will go up and they will keep this joyous feast. It will be a time of celebration. Listen, it's going to work this way. That city will be the joy of the whole earth. and it'll all be consecrated. That's verses 20 to 21. In that day, there will be upon the horses holiness to the Lord. And all the common vessels. Imagine if everything in my house and the entirety of my life, all my possessions, if it was all holiness to the Lord. That's where world history's going. God the Father said to His Son, "You ask of Me, I'll give You the nations. You will break them with a rod of iron." And then the Lord Jesus will subdue all things unto Himself. And the time will come, after those 1,000 years, when He will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. And Charles Wesley wrote a little hymn, "Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, and it laughs at all the impossibilities." It laughs, folks, at the impossibilities that lie between this prophecy and that fulfillment in the future. It laughs at those impossibilities and cries, "It must and it shall be done."
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Mark Minnick, professor of Bible at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.